Since this is the last time I'll have the privilege of standing here before you, I want to take this opportunity to express my appreciation to all of you for the fellowship that Margaret and I have enjoyed with you during this week, and for all your kindness. And that applies not only to those who are here, but those who have gone and those who are behind the scenes. It's been a real joy and privilege to be here. I want to thank Mr. Robinson and Mr. Jeffers and the members of the CMML committee for inviting me to join with you at this time. I'd like to also express my appreciation to my colleagues in ministry. I'm sure you have enjoyed thoroughly the ministry of our good friend Paul Young. I'm sure we've all appreciated his coming all the way from Britain to here, and his ministry has been excellent. I have appreciated and learned a great deal. I've also appreciated the ministry of Mike Atwood, as I'm sure you all have, and the work that he has been doing in Kilkenny in Ireland, and I trust that we'll all pray for him as we have heard him. Now, since we've come to the last meeting that I'll be speaking at, we have completed the study of the men and women of faith that we have been looking at in the scriptures, and I think Paul and I have been given a free course as to what we should speak on today. And I felt, since we've looked at all these men and women of faith, men who have been servants of the Lord, that we should spend a little time this morning thinking of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. All these that we have read, we've not read all their failures, but none of them has been perfect. They've all had their failings and their failures. But it's good to look to the one who is the supreme example for us all, and that one is the person of the Lord Jesus. We'd like to turn to the Old Testament to read about him in the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. We'll only have time, I think, today, because there's a lot of material in these verses to look at the first four verses, but it would be good for you to later look at the next few verses up to verse 9, which continue the theme. Let's read Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, and mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Now, keeping your fingers there, let's turn over to the New Testament reference to this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. We'll read from verse 14 of Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Let us ask the Lord to bless us as we study his word together. O God, our Father, we thank thee for these verses that clearly display the Lord Jesus, thy perfect servant. Help us, we pray thee, to appreciate him more as we have read them and as we meditate upon them. Guide us by thy Spirit, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Peter, the great, the Russian Tsar, who lived from 1672 to 1725, and became a Tsar, came to the throne about the age of 10, had the big idea to improve Russia. It was then backward compared with the rest of Europe. And so he left his exalted position. He became an apprentice and then a skilled worker and finally a teacher and demonstrator. He worked as a shipbuilder in Holland and England, studied military science in Austria, and then came back to take up his responsibilities on the throne. He was the one who founded St. Petersburg in 1701, to him, named after him, and in, later on it became Petrograd, still under him. Now it's called Leningrad, and you know who it's named after now. He was an outstanding example of humility, a sovereign who became a servant. And there are many other stories like that, but none so wonderful as the story of the supreme sovereign who became the perfect servant. And it's he we're going to consider this morning as we look at this great passage in Isaiah 42. These verses that are so full of meaning and significance for us. But before we look at the passage, let's ask ourselves two very important questions. We know the answers, I'm sure, but let's confirm them. The first question is, who spoke them? Who spoke them? And the second question is, who are they all about? First of all, who spoke these words? Well, I don't think there's any doubt about it that the speaker of these words is none other than the Lord God, the God of heaven, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our Father. We can tell that as we look down to verse 5, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens." These are the words spoken by God, the Creator, Jehovah, the Lord. Well, that's the first part of the question. The second part of the question is, who is this servant? Who is this servant? I already tried to indicate that to you, but can we tell for sure that that's the case? In the prophecy of Isaiah, there are a number of servants. The other day we looked at Isaiah himself as a servant, and he is called Isaiah, my servant. Was it Isaiah? There are other servants too. For example, there's Eliakim, who was the palace official in charge of the palace in Hezekiah's day. He's called the Lord's servant. And although Cyrus, the king of Persia, wasn't called the servant of the Lord, he was evidently in that capacity. And he is called mine anointed and my shepherd, so he was a servant. And throughout this book of Isaiah, on several occasions, the people of Israel, God's people, are called servants. Turn just back a couple of pages, or even just one page, to chapter 41 and look at verse 8. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." At the end of verse 9, "Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." Israel was called God's servant, not only here, but elsewhere, throughout this prophecy. Well, who is the servant here? Let me tell you a story that you know very well. The finance minister, or chancellor of the exchequer, whatever you'd like to call him, of Ethiopia, had made a trip to Jerusalem. He was returning from a pilgrimage to the religious capital of the world at that time. While he was there, he had picked up a scroll from the Old Testament, and he was reading it in his chariot when a man appeared in his journey. His name was Philip. And Philip came aboard that chariot and started talking to him. He was told that he was reading the scroll. But the Ethiopian minister didn't know who it was all about. He said, about whom is the writer writing? Is he writing about himself? Or is he writing about some other person? Who is he writing about? Well, we're told what Philip did. We're told that he quoted this prophet that we have read from, and it was in Isaiah chapter 53, and he preached unto him Jesus. That's a good ground for us to recognize that Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus. Not everybody believes that, but I'm sure you all believe that, and we all believe it because it's there in Scripture about him, and because the New Testament tells us that it was he. Well, we have a similar ground for believing that Isaiah 42, the first four verses, is about the Lord Jesus. Because during his sojourn, Matthew writing of him, he refers to these very particular verses about the Lord Jesus and speaks of them as belonging to the Lord Jesus. I don't think there can be any doubt that this is the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. When God says, behold my servant, he's pointing to his own son, the sovereign, who became the servant. Four inspired penmen wrote about this same person. They wrote about him from different angles. Matthew wrote about him, and we can summarize Matthew's gospel by the words of the prophet Zechariah, who said, behold thy king cometh. Because this person was the king. And Matthew presents him in his regal, royal capacity. Mark presented this servant, and he presented it from the aspect that Isaiah has presented to us, behold my servant. He wrote about the Lord Jesus as the servant. When we come to Luke, we could write over Luke's writings, behold the man whose name is the branch which was written by Zechariah centuries before, for he wrote about the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. And when we come to the Gospel of John, we could write above that Gospel the words again of Isaiah in chapter 40, behold your God. Because John writes of him as the divine person, as God, manifest in flesh. So the Lord Jesus was the divine human king servant. He was the sovereign who stooped from the heights of majestic glory in heaven in order to become a servant, that we, slaves of sin and Satan, might not only become servants of God, but that we might become sons of God. And he stooped from Godhead's fullest glory, highest glory, down to Calvary, he left us the supreme example of servanthood. If he, our Lord and Master, should do this for us, shouldn't we do the same for him and be a servant as he was? So let's examine this passage and let's see together what it means to be a servant, what it meant to the Lord Jesus to be a servant. For in this passage we find some of the great characteristics of servanthood displayed perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Let's begin with verse 1. Well, I think I'll begin by going over these four verses and showing ahead of time what we're going to try to look at in these verses. Verse 1, we have the servant and his God. And this is a picture, a statement of God's estimate of his servant. Verse 2, we have the servant in himself, and this is his personal character. Verse 3, we have the servant and his own people, and these verses tell us his gracious ministry. And verse 4 tells us the servant and the world, that he is the unfailing sovereign. I'll try to go over these points as we come to them in particular. Let's look at the first of them. Verse 1, speaks of the servant and his God, God's estimate of his servant. It begins, behold, my servant. I don't know any Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any manner of means. I'm dependent in anything I find out about Hebrew from others who are scholars, and I understand that the Hebrew word translated servant is a word that means to work or to labor. And that was a characteristic, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Did he not say, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work"? And again, "I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day"? And again, as he came to the end of his life and anticipated his death, he said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He had a work to do. He came from the heights of heaven to accomplish it. That work was the fulfillment of God's purpose. That work was for the salvation of us, his people. And he did that work. His life was a perfect example of unremitting labor. And as I said, Mark paints the picture of the Lord Jesus as a servant. And Mark's gospel is characterized by words like immediately, forthwith, straightway. He was constantly in the service of his Father, and he was doing his will immediately when it had to be done. That's the kind of servant he was. He was the one who was in the form of God, but didn't count it a thing to be held on to, retained, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That was the great stoop he took from the throne of heaven to the cross of Calvary. And he's given us a great example of servanthood in this respect. You'll know, I'm sure, that some of the New Testament writers call themselves bond slaves. Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, they all call themselves bond servants, bond slaves. You and I are also servants, but servants of the Most High God, servants of the Sovereign of Heaven. Behold, my servant. Well, let's go on in the passage to the next statement. The Lord says, "Whom I uphold, whom I uphold." That word uphold means to hold fast, to support. It's divine strength that upheld the Lord Jesus. He was, of course, God himself. He was possessed of divine strength, and he was able to carry out God's purposes in God's strength. We are not possessed of God's strength, but God is able to uphold us. If you turn back again to Isaiah 41, you'll see that great verse. Verse 10 that many of us know, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And that word uphold is the same word that's used in Isaiah 42 about the Lord Jesus. He upholds us in our service. We have no need to fear our inability to carry out that service if we are in his hand and depend upon his strength and on his power. Whom I uphold. The next little phrase is mine elect. God has chosen him. Peter writes he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And again in the second chapter of 1 Peter, Peter wrote about him as the living stone, chosen and precious, and as the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He was elected and chosen by God from all eternity. And of course, you and I as his servants have also been chosen of God. Ephesians tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we as his servants also can say we are elect, we are chosen of God and precious, chosen to be his servants, to serve him in this day in which we live. Let's notice the next phrase. The next phrase says, "In whom my soul delighteth." On two occasions during his earthly sojourn, I should say on least two occasions, two recorded occasions, the heavens were opened above the head of the Lord Jesus, and the voice came from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We could translate it, "In whom is all my delight." He delighted in his Son. And well might the Father delight in his Son, for the Son carried out his purposes to perfection, served him day by day in the way that pleased the Father. He was one who pleased the Father. And so the Father was delighted in him. Over and over again, we are told about his pleasing the Father. He lived to please not himself. He lived to do not his own will, but the will of him that sent me. It was God's pleasure that he sought, and God was delighted in him. There is a perfect example for us in our lives. We too should surely wish to have the delight of God in our lives. And if we want to have his delight in our lives, we should delight in him and in his service and in his will and all that he has committed us to do. Then notice the next phrase, "I have put my Spirit upon him." The Lord Jesus was always full of the Spirit, but at the time of his baptism, John saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and coming upon him. That was the occasion when it was manifested that the Spirit of God was upon him, after the voice from heaven, from the excellent glory by the Father. You and I too have been in that position. The Spirit of God has come into our lives, not at some time subsequent to our conversion, but at the time we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. At that very moment, the Spirit of God entered our lives, and we were born of God. And the Spirit of God will never leave us. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "He shall be in you forever, and he shall be with you." And we can depend day by day on the power of the indwelling Spirit in our lives. And for all our service, whatever service we're involved in, whether in a public capacity or in a private, individual contact with human beings around us, the Spirit of God is our guide and our support, and we should depend upon him day by day. He is with us, and he is in us. Then the final statement of this first verse says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." That means justice to the Gentiles. It could be translated, "He shall teach truth to the nations." He's doing that now. Through you and me, his servants living in this world, he is teaching righteousness, the righteousness that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus and being justified, being pronounced righteous. But I think probably this part of the verse anticipates a coming day when the Lord Jesus shall, in his own kingdom and power, bring forth judgment when he reigns in that coming day. There then is the first verse, the servant and his God, God's estimate of the perfect servant. Let's come to the second verse, and the second verse tells us about the servant in himself, his personal character. This is the characteristic that Matthew was illustrating as he quoted this passage. As we read earlier in Matthew 12, we are told that multitudes believed and he healed them all. Multitudes followed and he healed them all. He charged them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant." In other words, Matthew quotes this passage as an evidence of the lack of any self-advertisement of the Lord Jesus. He didn't want his disciples to go out and tell them who he was. He was the humble, the meek, and lowly Jesus. A self-effacing meekness characterized him. Sad to say, this is not true of some of his prominent followers today, or so-called prominent followers today. They advertise themselves instead of their Lord and Savior. You and I should advertise Him. We should proclaim Him. And we should keep behind Him in His shadow. Humility is a very great virtue. It was the virtue that characterized our Lord. And it should characterize us as well. In our world, it's a despised virtue. W.E. Gladstone, the Prime Minister of England of Britain of last century, said humility as a sovereign grace is the creation of Christianity. In our world, it's a very uncommon virtue. A.W. Tozer put it rather humorously when he said, humility is as scarce as an albino robin. I don't know if you've ever seen a white robin, but it's as scarce as an albino robin. St. Augustine recognized the importance of humility when he said, should you ask me what is the first thing in religion, I should reply the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing is humility. The Bible stresses humility. And the Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Himself emphasized it in His teaching. He spoke, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And over again in the Word of God, emphasis is placed on the importance of humility. And the Lord Jesus has given us the supreme example of that humility. Bunyan put it this way, he that is down need fear no fall. He that is low no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. And a Scottish writer who sometimes sings, James Montgomery, who lived in a place where I worked for a while in Irvine in Scotland, he wrote, the bird that sings on highest wing builds on the ground her lowly nest, and she that does most sweetly sing sings in the shade when all things rest. In lark and nightingale we see what honor hath humility. Someone has written, if you want to be high, go low. If you want to go up, go down. Go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. The Lord Jesus stooped the furthest from the highest place to the lowest place. And He said to His disciples, after He washed their feet, I have given you an example that you should do unto you. They had evidently not done that to their fellow disciples. They didn't want to get down that low. Sometimes that's true of His people today. But we should remember the great example of the Lord Jesus. I am among you as he that serveth. You remember Jeremiah's faithful servant, Baruch? Jeremiah said to him in Jeremiah chapter 45, Jeremiah said to him, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. That's the kind of characteristic that should apply to all God's people. Humility, meekness, self-abasement. That was the characteristic of the Lord Jesus. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He wasn't going to advertise himself, to present himself in his greatness and majesty. He had something to advertise. We don't have so much to advertise as he has. Let's be humble and meek and self-abasing. Let's turn then to the third verse. And the third verse tells us about the servant and his own people. The servant and his own. And this is his gracious ministry. There are a couple of things specifically we're going to look at. We're going to look at the third one as well, but the first two things are the ones we're going to look at particularly. First of all, a bruised reed shall he not break. The word break means to shatter, to shiver to pieces, to break up. A bruised reed shall he not break. He's not going to destroy. This is an encouragement to those whose lives have been damaged by sin or circumstance. Bruised, damaged. This is what happened when the Lord Jesus was on earth. Whether it applies to the penitent sinner or the stumbling disciple, it's true. It was true in the New Testament. For example, it was true of the woman who was recognized as a sinner in the country, in the town, and in the, wherever she was in the street. She was known to be a sinner. She came into the house of a Pharisee where Jesus had been invited. And the Lord Jesus said to this repentant woman, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." He says that to a penitent sinner. Or we could think of the sinner of John chapter 8, who was taken in the very act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus. What was he going to do about it? The Lord Jesus said, "The one who is without a sin, without a fault, let him throw the first stone." And they went out one by one, one after the other. No one had a stone to raise against this woman. The Lord Jesus said to her, "Is there no man to condemn thee?" She said, "No, Lord." And he said these wonderful, gracious words, "Neither do I condemn thee." To the penitent sinner who has been guilty of sin, and that applies to every one of us, the Lord is gracious, and he provides his ministry, and he will not break us. But not only the repentant sinner, but the stumbling disciple. Who would ever think that Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, denied that he ever knew him, even with oaths and curses, who would ever think that Peter would be brought there? And yet he was the first one the Lord came to in order to restore him. He'll not break in pieces. We were thinking of John Mark the other day. John Mark went away, almost failed in his responsibility. But he was restored, and he went on to serve the Lord. The Lord doesn't break the bruised reed. But more than that, this verse tells us also that the smoking flax shall he not quench. Smoking means dimly burning. And many lives are like that. Sometimes we get that way when we come to Greenwood Hills or to another conference. We get a bit of a boost and we brighten up a bit. But alas, so many of us have days in our lives and perhaps months in our lives when our light's burning very, very low. We're like a dimly burning wick. And what do we do? What do others do? Some people may try to snuff it out. It's the function of elders to keep it burning. But alas, sometimes that doesn't happen. The Lord is one who makes it burn. He's the one who fans it into flame. And that describes the weak, feeble saint who is not witnessing as he ought to. And I'm sure every one of us has been guilty of that from time to time on occasions. He restores these saints so that they will shine again. This should characterize all of us as we find ourselves in that situation of not burning as brightly as we should burn, should shine. We should come to the Lord Jesus and ask for his gracious ministry to be our portion so that we may be restored to him. And we should remember that other people pass through that same experience, and we should seek to restore their shining light as we have opportunity to do so. A word to the elders. This is what elders should be doing, among the other things. They should be looking for those people among them, among the assembly, who are dimly burning or even bruised with sin or failure. And we should seek to carry out the gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus as we are given the opportunity to do so. And finally, in this verse, the Lord says, "He shall bring forth judgment unto truth," or "in faithfulness he shall judge." Again, this probably looks forward particularly to the second advent of the Lord Jesus, when he's going to bring forth justice in this world. But it applies to his ministry in any age, including our age. He shall bring forth justice, righteousness, in his faithfulness. And that should be the characteristic of every one of us, We should be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness in our lives. Finally, let's come to the fourth verse. And the fourth verse is a verse about the servant and the world. It tells us about the unfailing sovereign. The unfailing sovereign. Notice what it says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Now there's an interesting play in words here that we don't get in our English Bibles, but that I understand you get in the Hebrew Bible if you're able to read Hebrew. For example, we are told that by the Hebrew scholars that the word fail is the same as the word smoking in verse 3, dimly burning. He shall not fail. And the word discouraged in verse 4 is the same as the word bruised in verse 3. So that these two words are sort of inverted in verse 4 compared with what they are in verse 3. The first word says, he shall not fail. That is, he shall not burn dimly. He never will burn dimly. We burn dimly all too often. But the Lord Jesus is a bright light that shines constantly and steadfastly and faithfully. And we too can shine as we look into his face. And our faces will shine, just as Moses did after he had been up on the mountaintop with God. As we appear in his presence, as we spend our lives and our hours in the company of the Master, his face will be reflected in our face. And we too will shine. He shall not fail. His own zeal will never dim. He will not be, he'll not grow tired. He is the one who will succeed and burn brightly. And then secondly it says, nor be discouraged. And that, as I said, is the same as the word bruised. He shall never be crushed or broken. He never will stop short of fulfilling his purposes. He has completely fulfilled the work of salvation and is able to save to the uttermost. And that applies to every one of us. When he begins the work of salvation in our lives, he's going to complete it. The writer to the Philippians, Paul, said, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, complete it, till the day of Jesus Christ. He is trustworthy. And we can be sure that he's going to complete that work that he's begun in our lives. Leave it to him to do it. Submit to his will in your life. Accept his lordship and control over your life. And he will accomplish that work that he began the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He shall not be discouraged. Then it says, till he has set judgment in the earth. The sovereign became the servant when he stooped from God's highest glory down to earth below. But the servant has been elevated to the throne of the universe, and one day he's going to be acknowledged as the sovereign. Because the passage that tells us that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, became obedient even unto the death of the cross, that one has been exalted. He has been made very high. And the day is coming when every knee is going to bow to him and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the mention of his name, Lord, every knee is going to bow to him and acknowledge him as Lord of all. We're looking forward to that day. It's not here yet. You and I have bowed the knee, I trust. At least I trust every one of us here is a believer in the Lord Jesus, and we have acknowledged him as our Lord and Savior. And we have bowed our knees to him and honored him as Lord in our lives. It's good, isn't it, and glorious to be anticipating that coming, crowning day that's coming by and by, when the Lord Jesus is going to be acknowledged by every person in heaven and earth and under the earth, by the angelic hosts in heaven, and you and I will be there too at that time. by all the people who are on earth, and even by the devil and his angels who are under there. Every one of them is going to bow to acknowledge his sovereignty. Not everyone will receive his salvation. We'll already have received that salvation, we who have trusted him as our Savior. But everyone in heaven and earth and under there is going to bow to acknowledge his sovereignty. And he is going to be a righteous sovereign. Just as a servant, he was righteous and faithful. So as the sovereign of the universe, he's going to be righteous and faithful, as he is today as our Lord and Master. And finally, as we close, let's look at the closing phrase of verse 4, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles. Well, I suppose that primarily refers to the islands of the sea, but when Matthew quotes it, he quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And the Septuagint says this, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The Gentiles trust. So when the Lord says, the isles shall wait for the law, he is referring not only to the islands of the sea, but to all who are Gentiles. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. This is going to be true of all nations in the millennia. What a glorious day that's going to be, when the Lord Jesus is going to be honored among all nations, and everyone will own allegiance to him and be obedient to his command, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, the prisoner leaps to lose his chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. You and I have already been blessed by him. You and I have already experienced his salvation and his blessings. And you and I have been brought into the wonderful privilege of being his servants, to manifest his character, and to show forth his praises as we live for him in the world. May the Lord help us, each one of us, to do that, day by day, moment by moment. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the perfect servant. During this week, we've been thinking of a number of thy great servants of old, but we thank thee for the one who never failed and never will. We thank thee that he is our sovereign, our Lord. We thank thee that he has given us the example, the perfect example of servanthood. Help us, we pray thee, to follow these characteristics in our lives as we seek to live for him. Now we pray that thou be with us through the rest of this day. We pray that thou guide us in all our activities. For those who are going to travel or who are already traveling, grant journeying nurses. And bless in the meeting tonight. We pray thy blessing upon Mark and those who will be singing, that the name of the Lord may be honored. And we pray that there may be those in the gathering who need the Savior, and that as they hear the gospel, they will turn to the Lord Jesus and receive his salvation through receiving him. Grant us thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.